For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. One of my early childhood memories is how me and my older brother would collect sports cards, baseball, basketball, and football cards, and a whole lot of them. We were good at it. I had rookie cards. I had collector's editions cards. Probably spent all my allowance every month buying cards. I remember having a Shaquille O'Neal rookie card. I had tons of Michael Jordan, Larry Bird. If you know anything about basketball, those names are perhaps are familiar to you. I also remember, not on many occasions, but certainly on a couple occasions, my older brother trying to convince me to trade my Shaquille O'Neal rookie card or some other very valuable card with cards that were really not all that valuable. And the idea is, hey, Sam, can you give me, Shaquille O'Neal, and I'll give you these three other cards. Yeah, they don't even start for the Detroit Pistons, but I mean, they're good players. And if that doesn't convince you, I'll give you the shoebox. You know, there's 50, 60 other cards. I mean, they're kind of dinged up a little bit, but 50 cards, I mean, I just won't want. And of course, I had the sense not to give up my Shaquille O'Neal rookie card. I had the sense to know that that rookie card was far better. Far better than all these other cards that my brother was trying to persuade me with. But one of our problems as Christians is that we don't always see what's far better. The devil brings before us many things. And he says, this person, this thing, whatever it may be, is really what you need to make you happy and to complete you. It's far better than what you have in Christ Jesus. And that problem is exactly what the church in Colossae are facing. They're facing people who are saying that, yeah, I mean, Christ is pretty good, but there's things that you need. He really isn't most excellent. You need to add to him. And we saw that in verses, the previous verses, especially in verse 8, where he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through these types of things, through philosophy and empty deceit, things that are according to the tradition of men, things that are according to the basic principles of the world, all these things which are not according to Christ. And he gives reasons for why it would be a cheat, why it would be a spoiling to go after these things. He gives reasons for why Christ is better. In fact, far better. Far better. And this logic goes all the way down to verse 15. I've decided to break it up into two sermons because there's a lot of material here. And what we see here is that Christ is far better than all because he completes and regenerates his people. Christ is far better than all because he completes and regenerates his people. And I want to cover that lesson to you under 2 points. First, that Christ completes his people. And secondly, that Christ regenerates his people. Look with me first at verses 9 through 10. Christ completes his people. Paul says four. He's giving a reason. He's giving several reasons, all the way down to verse 15, for why it would be a spoiling, why it would be cheating to add to Christ. And the first reason is that Christ completes his people. He does this in two ways. At least there's two thoughts here. First, Paul presents to us a complete man. Christ is full. There's nothing that Christ is lacking. And because of that, God's people are full. Verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now we believe, the Scriptures teach in this verse, in just this one verse, what we're seeing here is that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And continues to be both God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Two distinct natures in one person forever. There's a lot of theology in this verse. And I want you to see that theology. First, notice we're talking about one person. For in Him, okay, in Jesus Christ, one person. It's a basic point, but in the history of the church, there's been debate about this. But we're talking about one person and two distinct natures. Christ, as we look at through the Gospels, there's never a time where you see an example. It's almost silly to say this, but I just want to point it out. It's not as if the divine person talks to the human person. There's just one person. Jesus has one personality. It's important to understand it. And that's where in him, God's people who by faith, they're in one man, spiritually and vitally. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's look at the word bodily first. It's not as if Christ is a ghost. He has a body. He has a body just like you have a body. Because even though being the eternal Son of God, He took upon Himself an impersonal human nature. Christ, the Lord Jesus, wept when He saw Lazarus and the scene there. He wept. Kids, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Tells us that He's a real man. He's a real man. He was tired. He slept. Did you sleep last night? You slept last night because you're a human and you need to sleep. Jesus had to go to sleep because He's truly a human. But the emphasis here is that He's not just a man. He's fully a man. He's a man just as you know, He's human just as you are human. But He's also God. All that God is, Jesus is. Jesus is all that God is. There's nothing that's God that Jesus is not. Jesus is also a man. All the fullness of the Godhead. The word Godhead here, some of your translations might say deity. It's a theological word. This is theology. Paul's doing theology. We can speak of God in His essence and His substance. And that's this word here, Godhead. All the fullness. We can speak about Adam before the fall. He had all the fullness of the perfections of human nature. Okay, one commentator writes concerning Adam before the fall. He had a vigorous understanding, a free will, a body of excellent beauty, acute senses, and all other faculties. All the faculties which have any place among the perfections of the nature of man. All the attributes of God, His power, His wisdom, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth. All the fullness. And just to make sure that there's really nothing incomplete about Jesus, Paul adds this word, all, as if fullness wasn't enough. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And the word dwells here is an idea of permanence. You know something that's amazing about the Lord Jesus and His love for His people is He permanently took upon human nature. And that's what dwells is getting at. Jesus will forever be God and man. The Son of God became man forever to save you. There's nothing lacking in Jesus. And because there's nothing lacking in Jesus, there's nothing lacking in God's people. Because He's full, you are full. And that's what verse 10 is getting at. The effect. And as a result of this, as it were, is the sense of this word "and" in verse 10. And you are complete in him. And again, the word "in him" is important. Paul, as I'll show you in my second point, has in his mind throughout all of this the idea of union with Christ. Union with Christ. John 15, Jesus said, "I am the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This idea, this vital spiritual union. Through faith, operated by the Spirit, we're connected to him. All that he has, all of his righteousness, all of his power, we have. And because of that, we're complete. You know, many of you have iPhones, you know, or smartphones or computers, and you download things and you watch this bar. You know, the bar is at 100% for God's people. All they need for salvation is they're complete in him. Of course, we have not experienced that yet. We're still being saved. The application of it is not complete. But what needs to be done has been done. And those who are in Christ are complete. They're not lacking anything. Think about this. This is a theme here. I mean, this has been said throughout this epistle. This is the epistle about the preeminence of Christ and how he's sufficient. You know, verse 3 of chapter 2. Where does wisdom and knowledge come from? In whom, referring to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What do we need to be sanctified? We read Romans 6, and we talked about we read from there this idea of we're no longer dead in sin, but we're alive. Who does that? Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. This is all that Paul has in mind when he says that you're complete. Verse 28 of chapter 1 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus makes man perfect. Okay, forgiveness of sins. Verse 21 of chapter 1. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." He has reconciled you. Reconciliation is complete in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul has in mind here. And as a P.S. to a letter, if you will, he adds, "Who is the head of all principality and power?" Just to kind of answer an objection to those who were listening to those teachers talking about angels. I've mentioned that to you before. There's false teachers in Colossae that were very much infatuated with angels, principalities and powers. This is a reference to the heavenly realm, the angelic realm. Listen, why? You don't need them. He's the head of them. He's the head of them in the sense that he's a little bit different. And in the sense that we talk about Christ being the head of the church, he's the head and he's their Lord. He's over them. 1 Peter 3:22. Referring to Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a world-class painter in his studio. And he has his brush, and he has his paint, and he has his canvas, and he's been working on this painting for a while. He's taking all the necessary precautions to have the right texture and the right color and the right backdrop. And he's working on this for days and days. And he's getting closer to the end. And finally, he starts to put the last finishing touches on it. He backs up from his painting. And he says, "I'm done. This is complete. I'm not going to add anything to it." He walks out of his studio. A few minutes later, his 3-year-old son comes walking in to the studio. Gets on a chair, walks up on the table, sees the paint, and starts to add to the painting. What happened? He didn't add anything. In fact, he made it less. And this is the idea, is that you can't add to Christ, but the Colossian church, through their false teachers, are being tempted to do that. There's many different ways we can do that. There's many different ways in which you can add to Christ. You can think that he has not completed you. That you're not complete. That you don't have, that you still need something for your happiness, for your joy, certainly for your salvation. And there's some people who go to churches, maybe even this church, who understand something about the cross and the forgiveness of sins. And they do trust in Jesus. And yet, perhaps you think to yourself, but I'm a really bad sinner. And, you know, in order for God to forgive me, I'm going to need to also do, you know, such and such. And then God will forgive me. And then I can even come to church. Because God doesn't want me to come to church. Because I need to get rid of my sin first. You know, maybe you're struggling with this a little differently. Maybe you think that happiness, contentment, and joy, and peace don't really come from the Spirit of Christ. You know, if you really want to be happy, well, I need to get married. You know, if I get married, then I'll be happy. Or if I can make some more money, then I'll be happy. If I can just get a better job, then I'll be happy. And that's what's going to happen, make me happy. There's nothing wrong with getting married, nothing wrong with getting promoted. Christ completes you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's not the fruit of this world. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Christ completes you. And that's why He's far better than all other things, all other false religions, attempts to pervert His true gospel, all that the world offers you, because He completes you. Now, what happens in verses 11 through 12 and all the way down to verse 15, Paul gives specifics. He kind of unpacks verse 10 and how Christ completes them. I mean, I could spend even more time on the idea of Him completing us. But he starts to enumerate some of that. For the sake of time, I don't want to cover all of verses 11 through 15. I'll cover one more additional one. That's found in verses 11 and 12. Christ is far better because He regenerates His people. Because He regenerates His people. And before I go back to the text here, what I mean by regenerates, I'm talking about that word, perhaps you've heard, regeneration. Okay, it's the first step in the application of salvation. It implies, and we'll get into this a little bit, it implies spiritual death. The inability to please God, the inability to have faith in God apart from His grace, the deadness of the natural man, his corruption. Okay, if you like, you could say because Christ gives spiritual life to His people. That's what I mean by regenerates. He regenerates His people. Now, verses 11 through 12 tells us this idea under two illustrations, two expressions, one being circumcision and the other being baptism. And these two illustrations, these two expressions are saying the same thing. They're communicating to us how Christ gives to His people spiritual life. How is that so? Well, first, we'll look at circumcision. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Kind of strange if you think about it. Verse 11 says that God's people were circumcised. It's obviously not to be taken literally. He's using this word not literally, but spiritually. It's significance, its meaning that circumcision pointed to. Well, what is that meaning? Of course, I'm telling you, it points to regeneration. Maybe not exclusively, but preeminently. And that can be found in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 helps us understand what circumcision meant. It says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." To have a circumcised heart is to have the ability to love God, spiritual life. He's using the word, not literally, but for what it points to, and it helps us. It's somewhat clear just from the context. The next thing he says is with the circumcision made without hands. This is something the Holy Spirit does. He says the same thing at the end of verse 11 when he says, by the circumcision of Christ. It's the circumcision, not that a man does with a knife, what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of God's people. And this involves taking away that nature, that corrupt nature, putting it away. And there's obviously an allusion here to circumcision as well. It says, by putting off, how does this happen? What does this mean? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, we read Romans 6. And one of the reasons why we read Romans 6, if you look at verse 6 of Romans 6, again, that's found on page 719. We have a reference to the body of sin. This, without God's grace, man in his nature sins. And he can't do anything but sin. It's called the body of sin. Verse 6 of Romans 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." You see the connection with slavery and sanctification and holiness and the ability to please God. To put off the body of sin is to no longer be a slave of sin. Now the second illustration, verse 12, says the same thing. How so? Verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Buried with him in baptism. Now, what does the word baptism here mean? Well, it means, it refers to, it's not to be taken literally. It's not to be taken, just as circumcision in verse 11 was not meant to be taken as the activity of circumcision. This word, baptism, Paul is using this word baptism not to refer to actual act of the washing of water. But he is using this word because of what baptism means. It means, partly, part of what baptism means is union, identification with another. In the case of Christian baptism, identity with the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll explain that from the scriptures in a moment. But first I want to point out to you that all through this section, Paul has union with Christ in mind. Verse 9, "For in him dwells." Notice verse 10, "And you are complete in him." Verse 11, "In him." So it's consistent with that as well. Now, baptism, it does refer to the washing of the doing away of the forgiveness of sins, as well as other things. Really, all the benefits of Christ. But baptism is often used in the Bible to merely convey identity with another. Look with me, or I'll read to you, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. All, referring to the generation that was in Egypt, coming out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, "All were baptized into Moses." Obviously not referring to water. It's referring to the fact that because baptism carries the idea of union with, what Paul is saying is that all these people in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, they were identified with Moses because he was the mediator of that covenant. Why do I, when I baptized Gretel Klein a while ago, I said, "Gretel, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Okay, why don't I just say, I baptize you? Because she's now entering into the people of God. God is identifying himself with her. She's no longer part of just the world. She's identified with the triune God. Now, however you look at baptism, okay, whether you're a Baptist or whether you're a Presbyterian, we both can agree that baptism means that. This person is being identified with the true God. That's important here to see. Buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. And because we're united to Christ, we died with him, and more importantly, and to the point, we've risen with him. We have spiritual life. That's the point. He regenerates his people. He gives his people spiritual life. They've died with him, burial. It's referring to death, but we also were risen up. God raised us from the dead. Now, Romans 6. I want you to go back to Romans 6. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. One of the reasons why we know that in verse 12, Paul has in mind regeneration is how Paul uses this same language to refer to regeneration, the giving of the new life. Verse 1 of chapter 6, rather verse 2, he says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Okay, God's people, by faith in Christ, and because Christ is now in them, they are alive. They can actually obey God. They're not slaves of sin anymore. In this context here, Paul uses the same idea of baptism. Verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." When he was buried, we died with him. "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I mentioned these things to you in detail. I'm doing a lot of teaching, as it were, explanation, because these verses are difficult to understand. They point to fairly simple theology, but they're difficult to understand, and they've often been misunderstood. The question is this: what implications do these verses have on the sacrament of baptism? Well, I'm not going to say anything other than that directly, these verses are not intended to really speak to baptism. He's telling us that we've been regenerated. They do have implications indirectly, which perhaps I can go into next week, or the week after that, we'll see what the Lord will do. But that's why I go through this, because you need to understand how Paul thinks. Weeks ago, I told you, I was preaching from chapter 1, pointing out something with his language. Paul's Jewish. He's a Jew. He understands the Old Testament. He uses this language as if we understood everything perfectly. Well, it's hard to, 2,000 years after Paul, as it were, and sometimes we have to zone in a little bit. Now, how do we become regenerate, like in application? Does baptism regenerate us? The act of baptism, does the act of circumcision regenerate us? Has it ever been like that? No. The Spirit, the working of God through faith. And that's why he has these next words here. I'm so glad Paul makes it clear in this verse the means of this power. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The power God has, the Father, to raise Christ from the dead. That working, it's the same power that's in us. It's not our power to regenerate us. It's God's power. Through faith. Through faith in Christ. He regenerates us. I want you to think about your struggle with sin. I want you to think about God's Old Testament people. Their struggle to be faithful to God. They were uncircumcised in heart. the lot of them were. They didn't have, to the same degree, certainly, the Spirit of God working in them. Do you have the Spirit of God working in you? Do you feel like you're spiritually dead? Do you have the power to say no to sin and yes to Christ? This is why Christ is so better, because He does this for us. This is why you want Him. I mean, think about it. Let's say you struggle with alcohol. Christ sobers drunkards, not Alcoholic Anonymous meetings. Okay, listen. Christ brings drug addicts out of this lifestyle, not because of some rehabilitation center. Certainly not the secular ones. Christ does it. Okay, listen. Christ keeps God's people from burning out, not expensive vacations. I'm not against vacations. But what keeps Christ's people going? What are you trusting in? Are you trying to add to Christ these things? Are you looking somewhere else? Is Christ really better? Who regenerates? Christ converts covenant children, not parental ingenuity. Christ converts them. He's the one who gives us this power. And this is why we need Him. Christ is far better. Christ is far better because He completes and regenerates His people. Now I want to just say one more word to you. I'm not against we went on vacation recently. I'm educated. I'm married. You know, none of these things are wrong, but they become wrong when they become the focus. When they're relied upon. Just as the Colossian church are faced with other things and they're kind of gravitating to them. Something's wrong with Christ. Nothing's wrong with Christ. What I want you to think about in light of this text is, are you trusting only in Christ? Are you relying upon Him? Think about your needs. Think about what you think will complete you. What completes you? What are you trusting in to complete you? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see how great He is, how far better He is. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who puts their trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with our concerns. We come to you as those living in a world that is full of lies. And we face our own struggles to believe that you are far better. We ask that you would give us a sight of Christ, that He is indeed most excellent. Help us to taste and see that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is good. For we ask in His name, amen.